We're going in our Bibles to the book of Zechariah. We didn't preach through Zechariah last week, so we're going to pick up where we left off. Go to Zechariah chapter 4, probably the best crossover passage between the book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah. Remember the book of Haggai, we were looking at the fact that God had instructed his servants, his people, who would return to the land after their exile, to build the temple. They had begun it shortly after they came back in 538 B.C., and then they left it off for about 18 years, and God sent Haggai and Zechariah and encouraged them to pick up that work where they'd left off. Zechariah 4 is in the middle of some night visions that God gives to his prophet. Chapter 3 had talked about a man, the high priest Joshua, who had come into God's presence wearing filthy garments. And the Lord instructed that he be stripped of his filthy garments and clothed with new garments to minister there in a rebuilt temple. Chapter 4 is going to focus on another important person within this exile community. The governor Zerubbabel is where this is going to focus, with some strange imagery we'll get to this morning. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. The angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who's awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl, and the other is on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.'" Verse 8, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' And he said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" And that's the vision. As we read here, and as we looked at a little bit last week, verse 10, chapter 4, the Lord says, "Whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice." As they come back into the land, they've begun to build a temple, and it doesn't look like much, especially compared to the old Solomonic temple with all of its glory, when the gold was like as popular as the street stones, when silver was so abundant that they didn't even use it for money. They just kind of set it aside as decoration. It wasn't even worth anything because there was so much gold prevalent within the city of Jerusalem. And so as they're looking at this new temple that's pretty much just a cornerstone and now some stuff cleared out of the way as they begin to put it together, men and women are weeping. Saying, what good is that? It's nothing. It's nothing. But we know that even small things have big effects. And, of course, being small things themselves, we diligently teach this truth to our children. Small things matter, right? We teach it in our old songs. "There's a hole in the bucket, dear Liza. Well, fix it, dear Henry. With what shall I fix it?" And we sing this stupid little song, and you get all the way back to the start, and he's supposed to fetch some water, but he can't because he's got to use a bucket. But there's a hole in the bucket. And it just, the whole idea of we have a little habit called laziness that affects all of life. Little things affect big things. If you've read this one with your kids, maybe you haven't. If you're a grandparent, read this one with your grandkids. But this is a fun little book. If you give a mouse a cookie, well, then he's going to want milk. And then he's going to want a mirror because he'll have a milk mustache. And then he's going to want, and then he's going to want, and then he's going to want. And we have this little thing leading to something big. We're not the only society that is focused on the smallness and told stories to that effect. Aesop's fable, the story of the raven and the pitcher. How there was just a little bit of water in the bottom of the pitcher. And so how did he remedy it? He goes and gets a stone and drops into the pitcher. And everybody laughs at him. But stone after stone after stone after stone raises the level of the water in that pitcher, so finally he can get a drink. Little things, little investments have big payoffs. Another story you're probably familiar with, Androcles and the lion. How the lion is weeping in the meadow one day, and Androcles approaches him and pulls the thorn out of his paw. And one day when Androcles is condemned to the forum, goes in, the lion is brought forth, his old friend the lion comes and licks him like a cat, because small investment of kindness early on paid off later. Small things, big consequences. As I was looking through for appropriate illustration, this one came up with Zechariah 4:10 on it. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. And all for the want of a horseshoe nail. Small things, big effects. Last week we saw that the threat to God's people, newly returned to their land, was that they would perceive everything as small and nothing as significant. God sends his people, his prophets, to help them to understand God's ways. And he sends it to them at a very confusing time. Confusing because of their sin. Confusing because of God's judgment. Confusing because of God's blessing, which doesn't look like blessing. Confusing. And so they need God's prophets to come and explain to them and hold them by the hand and walk them through, this is what your God is like. Don't walk away from him. Embrace him. Run toward him. Hold on to him. Serve him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And when we come to the book of Zechariah in particular, we saw last week that God challenges all of our priorities, and he prioritizes worship. We see also that God challenges his people's perspectives. And he pulls back the curtain in this book. It's an apocalyptic book. It's a book that speaks of end times with confusing symbolism at times. And so, as I got done last week with just the book of Haggai, I kind of thought for a minute, shrew, guess I don't have to preach Zechariah. We got past that one. But no, this is the book that we get to look at this week. It's a confusing book when you stop and look at it. But what God's doing in this book is he's pulling back the curtain and he's showing where this is going, and he's showing the largeness of the work that he's doing. Just again, to reorient ourselves with where we're at in history, 586 BC is when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. They actually invaded just a little bit before 600, about 607, 606 was the first incursion, probably when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went off to Babylon. And then they're brought, the city was brought to decimation then in 586 BC. They're kept out of the land in 538. Cyrus issues the decree. They can go back. They begin to build the temple in 536. And shortly thereafter, they're discouraged in their efforts. And about 520 BC is when both Haggai and Zechariah show up on the scene within months, literally, of each other. And that's written into their records. When we come to this book of Zechariah, there's basically three divisions within it. And we have to understand the divisions of the book if we're going to get the flow of the book. So chapters 1 through 6, there's eight visions that are given. And through these visions, we see that God newly arrives on the scene to continue his work with his people. And so there's the reality that they're back in the land, but where's God? And will he show up? We don't even have a temple for him, and so on. And God assures his people that he is there with them, with or without a temple, but let's get that temple built, and I'm continuing a work that I've begun with you. Chapters 7 and 8 are really the heart of the entire book. They're right at the middle. Not apocalyptic in nature. It's kind of a refreshment when you come to these two chapters. But there's a question. The question is, should we continue to remember by fasting the overwhelmedness of the city when the Babylonians came in and destroyed us? Should we continue year after year to commemorate when the walls were breached, when the siege was begun, when the city fell, when the governor was assassinated? Do we commemorate these things? And God says, no, I want you to understand that even those times will be brought into times of rejoicing. There'll be new expressions of my faithfulness to you. And so God's new work changes the experience of his people. Then chapters 9 through 12, where things really start to get confusing. There are two oracles, basically 9 through 12, or 9 through 11, and then 12 through 14. God's new work is uniquely accomplished through his servant, and we're introduced to his servant, the branch, in these early chapters. God is continuing his work as he newly arrives on the scene. This new work is going to change the experience of his people, and this new work is accomplished through his servant. So a very, very basic, simple outline for the book of Zechariah is this. There's three truths that God uses to shape our perspectives on his work. Number one is, God is not done. Okay? That's chapters 1 through 6. God is not done. He's begun a work. He's going to continue to perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Number two, do not look back. Yes, you've made mistakes. Yes, there's been times of chastisement, but don't look back. Look forward, because my Messiah is coming, my anointed one, my Savior, my rescuer, my man will be there, and he will put all things right. So very simply, this is the outline of the book of Zechariah, chapters 1 through 6. God's not done. Chapters 7 and 8, don't look back. Chapters 9 through 14, Christ is coming. And as you look at this book in particular, of all the Old Testament minor prophets, Jesus Christ is written loud and clear into this book. Chapters 1 through 6 remind us that God is not done. And he does so in a way of eight different visions. There's an opening challenge. Let's go to chapter 1. There's an opening challenge in verses 1 through 6. Basically, let's go down to verse 3. Therefore say to them, God speaking to Zechariah, therefore say to them, Zechariah, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now we read Deuteronomy chapter 30. After you go off into captivity, when you come back, if you seek me with all of your heart, I will show up with my blessings. This is where they're at. Historically, this is where they're at. And this is how the book of Zechariah begins. Listen, pursue God with all of your heart. Now we have to note the timing of this oracle. Look at there in verse 1. In the what month? Eighth month of the second year of Darius. Okay, we're right next to the book of Haggai. This isn't going to take you long. You just turn forward a couple pages. Go back to to Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. In the which month? Are we talking back with Haggai? In the seventh month. Now, he doesn't give us a year because he's picking up on the same year that he talked about earlier. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. In which year of Darius the king? This is the same year, seventh month, which is 1 month before Zechariah's vision. Okay, back in Haggai, the message that's given in the seventh month is this. Chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 4. Work, God says, because I'm with you. Verse 4. Work, for I am with you. Start building. Start doing it again, because I'm already with you. And so they start to work. But they apparently don't stay focused. They apparently start to lose a little bit of that excitement, that zeal. And so 1 month later, God gives this message to Zechariah and says, listen, return to me. Stay focused. As you stay focused on me, my focus will be on you, to bless you. Okay? Don't lose heart. And they stick to the work. You're in the book of Haggai. Go down to verse 18. God is speaking to his people, and he's encouraging them. Consider from this day onward, from this 24th day of the ninth month. Again, a month and some days after the message was given to Zechariah. Seventh month, work, I'm with you. Okay, they start. Listen, focus. Focus on God like a laser beam, because he will be with you, but you must stay close to him. They do it. Chapter 9, or the ninth month. Consider this day, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider this. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, they've yielded nothing yet. But from this day on, I will bless you. Isn't that what Deuteronomy had said? Focus on me like a laser beam, and I will bless you. Focus, focus. Turn to me, and I will return to you. And that's the admonition as this book begins, as they're encouraging the people that their obedience is not a small thing. Their obedience is something that everything rests on. And so the prophets, both Haggai and Zechariah, are coming alongside with the message of God. Listen, obedience is never small. It's never too little, too late. You don't see big things happening right now. You know your history. You know that you've failed. You know that you've sinned. You know that you are where you are, largely because of your own doing. You ever been there? You know you're not experiencing heaps of blessing. You know that you are where you are because of your own doing. And so Satan comes alongside you and throws his arm around your shoulder and says, listen, you don't have to try too hard. In fact, what good are your efforts at this point? You've already blown it. Anything you do now is going to be too little, too late. Don't worry about it. God says, no. Obedience is never too little, and it's never too late, because I'm not done. Yes, you have a propensity for making a mess, but I specialize in taking messes and bringing beauty. I take chaos and I bring order. I take brokenness and I put it back together. That's what I do. And so God says, don't stop. Obedience is a big deal. And he launches into some visions that get a little bit confusing as we start to go. So we're in Zechariah chapter 1. We're coming down to verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. And I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said, I'll show you what they are. And he goes and explains that these are God's earth patrol. He sends them out to the far corners of the earth, and they all come back with this message. All the earth remains at rest. We find that in verse 11, the angel of the Lord who is standing among the myrtle trees said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest." So God sends out this earth patrol. Angels and horses, they go out to the far reaches of the earth. They come back with this message. Okay, there's stillness. There's not unrest. There's a status quo. And God says, good. I'm about to do a work. I'm going to unsettle the restedness of my creation. Verse 13, and the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said this, cry out, speak this way, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at rest, that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house will be built up in it, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. These three things then are going to shape the visions that flow out from this. God says, I've returned to Jerusalem, not for judgment, but for mercy. And my house will be built up in Jerusalem. And the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Okay, what does that mean? Well, thanks for asking. We'll keep on going with the visions and the story. The next vision that we get comes in verse 18. Then I lifted up my eyes, and behold, I saw four horns. And these four horns, he says, what are these? These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And then the Lord shows me four craftsmen. And what are these craftsmen for? They're to cut down the horns. And so as God gives these visions, he says, I want you to understand, I'm coming, I've sent out my patrol. These nations are at ease. They think they've got my people under their thumb. They don't have anything. I'm in control, and I'm at work because I'm not done. I'm going to cut down these horns. I've returned to Jerusalem with mercy. So he takes away the nations that are oppressing, and then he has another vision where the man begins to measure the line over Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verse 1. I lifted up my eyes, and I saw, behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I said, where are you going? Measure Jerusalem to see its width, its length. The angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run! Go tell that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited like villages without walls. Because of the multitude of people and livestock in it, I will be a wall of fire around her. I will be the glory in her midst. So God sends this angel to measure Jerusalem. And then he sends another angel after him and says, listen, don't bother measuring it. Because I'm about ready to pour out a blessing that no walls can hold. Jerusalem is going to be so inhabited with people. There's such a few amount of people in it right now. But I'm going to pour out my blessing so that no measuring line can contain my blessing. My blessing will press out from this city. I will be the walls. There's going to be no walls on my city. And I'm going to pour out a blessing that just keeps expanding beyond the confines of this city. I've returned to Jerusalem. And in showing up, I'm taking away all that oppresses, and I'm bringing everything that blesses. First two visions. Chapters 3 and 4. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And the accuser, Satan, was standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Yes, he was yours, but he's not. He's one that I've reached in, I've redeemed, I've drawn out of the fire. He says, now verse 3, now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. The angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments. Behold, I've taken your iniquity away. I will clothe you with pure vestments. And so he does. And Joshua, who was clothed with all the filthiness representing the people before God, is given brand new garments. God cleans him up, takes away the iniquities, and makes him fit to stand in his presence. We come down to the end of chapter 3, and we see verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine, under his fig. The idea is the blessing will be there, but it will come when I bring my servant, the branch. And Joshua, you're a sign of what this branch will be. He'll be like a priest who's clean and can enter into my presence. Chapter 4, we already read. This is another bizarre vision. We have these olive trees. First, he starts with this vision of the lampstand that has seven different lamps, that has seven different lips. And then there's two olive trees with pipes, piping their olive oil into a bowl that never runs dry, so these lamps are always lit. And he says, what is this? What are these two branches, lamps? What does this mean? And he says, Zechariah, I want you to understand, these two are the two branches through whom I will do my work. I'm working through Joshua, a defiled high priest that I will make clean, and I'm working through Zerubbabel, a man whose hand began the work, a man whose hand will finish the work. He will put the crowning stone on top, and people will shout, glory, glory, it's finished, it's done. And no mountain will stand in his way. I'll make it small. But I want you to understand, I'm working through these people. And chapter 4, verse 6 is a huge verse in the book of Zechariah. Don't miss it. He says, Zerubbabel, it's not because you're brilliant, it's not because you're smart, it's not because you're strong. Not by might, nor by power, but what? By my spirit, says the Lord. And the Hebrew construct there, the syntax, is such that the idea is, you don't have to build my temple in order for my spirit to show up. It's already there with you. So get to work now because my spirit is present now in the little things that look like nothing. And so he says in verse 10, those who despise this day of small things, get ready to rejoice because I'm doing a work that's bigger than you can imagine. And so he says, my plan is to build my house. I will do it through Zerubbabel and I will equip it through Joshua. That's chapters 3 and chapter 4. Okay, the one will rule it, the other shall finish it. Then we come to chapter 5. This is where things start to get exciting. Verse 1. Again I lifted up my eyes, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, its width is 10 cubits. And he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out. And everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out. So God is sending out the law. He chooses a command from the first section of the law, swearing falsely, taking God's name uselessly, and then the one who steals in the second part of the commandments. And he's sending out the law to do the work that the law needs to do. God says, I'm showing up in Jerusalem, and I'm going to start spreading out my line, my blessing. My blessing will look like restoring righteousness. It will be restoring my ways to my people. Then we come to verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said, now lift up your eyes and see what this is going out. And I said, what is it? He said, this is a basket that is going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the lead cover was lifted, and there's a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. He thrust her back in the basket and thrust down the lead weight on its opening. And I lifted up my eyes, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth, and they take it to the land of Shinar. So in God's land, God sends forth his law to govern everybody within the land of his people. The law goes forth, and what comes out is wickedness, and it's sent out of the land. So as God comes to Jerusalem, he's going to build up his house, he restores mercy, and he restores blessing. And this blessing is going to find its way into every nook and cranny, every parcel of land, every outpost within the kingdom. God's law will be laid, and iniquity will be removed. That's chapters 1 through 6, mostly. We come to chapter 6, verse 1. Again, I lifted up my eyes, and behold, four chariots come from between two mountains. Mountains were mountains of bronze. And verse 4, then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes to the north, the white ones after them, the dappled ones to the south. The strong horses come out, they're impatient to go to patrol the earth." Two sets of horses go to the north, north being Assyria, and as you go up through Assyria over to Babylon, these are the two countries that have laid God's people to destruction. And so God sends out two sets of teams, two sets of horses to the north to particularly note these two different countries that have laid decimation to his people. And he says at the end of this section, verse 8, then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have now set my spirit at rest in the north country." It starts with a patrol. It ends with a patrol. At the beginning, everybody's at rest, but God's spirit is anxious to get back to his work. He comes down with all of these visions. He comes to the end and he says, okay, now my spirit's at rest. When iniquity is put away, when the blessing has gone forth, now I'm at rest. We're not quite done. Chapter 6, verse 9, the word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles, from these certain individuals, verse 11, take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch." Remember, he had said, "You're a symbol of my branch. Now look at this branch. Now look at what I'm doing for him." And he brings out this crown. "He shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It's he who shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear royal honor." This priest will bear royal honor. "And he shall sit and rule on his throne. There will be a priest on the throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, and the crown shall be in the temple. And preserve this crown in the temple so that you understand that there will be a priest who resides on my throne." Wow. So God gives a picture of this priest, and we know that the priest had this mitre, and he had this template, this crown on the top of his turban. It said, "Holy to the Lord." But God said, I'm not just talking the high priest crown, I'm talking a king crown. And I want you to put this king crown, holy to the Lord, on the priest, and I want you to understand that priest will be king, and king will be priest when I bring my branch. Okay, that's kind of cool. Where is this going? I'm glad you asked. We'll keep going. Chapter 7. In the fourth year, King Darius, the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah. And let's see. Verse 2. Now the people of Bethel sent Sherezar and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month like I've done for so many years? Am I supposed to keep looking back? I mean, it's been 70, 75, 80 years. How long do I keep mourning what God's done for us. And as we look at, there's four different fasts. God's going to recognize them up in chapter 8, verse 18. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh month, the fast of the tenth month. Well, unless you know what these fasts are, you have no idea what their significance is. Actually, when Babylon came, they came in the tenth month, and they began their siege on the city of Jerusalem. By the fourth month of the next year, the walls are breached, they've penetrated, and then by the fifth month, just a month later, the whole city falls. After they take captive the city, they set up their own governor, they go back to Babylon, and as they leave, some rebel that are left in Jerusalem come up, and they kill the governor, Gedaliah, and then they run and they hightail it down to Egypt so that they don't get caught. And so these are four fasts that the people of Israel were remembering for now these 70, 75 years. And they're asking, do we keep mourning, or now God's begun this new work? What are we supposed to do? How does this all play out? Well, God talks to them in chapter 7, and he says, well, I want you to understand, I am changing something here. Your feasts, I'm going to change them to fasts. But I want you to understand why you were fasting in the first place. Verse 6. When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? But weren't these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited, when Jerusalem was prosperous, with her cities all around her? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, this is what the Lord of hosts said, render true judgment, show kindness, show mercy to one another. Don't oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor. Let none of you devise evil against the other in their heart. This is what I told you to do. Exercise truth, justice, kindness, mercy. Look out for the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor. But what did you do? You refused. So what did I do? I exercised my anger, my rejection, my scattering, my desolation, because you broke covenant with me, because you disobeyed. I want you to understand that's why all this happened. That's why you were fasting. Now, I want you to understand, I've got something new that I'm doing. And so he tells them, he gives them another promise up in chapter 8. Look at verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I've returned to Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be called the faithful city. Jerusalem will be called the mountain of the Lord of hosts. Jerusalem will be called the holy mountain. And he goes on to explain what he's going to do in Jerusalem. Verse 8, I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people. And I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. I'm going to save them. I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to occupy Jerusalem with my people. Verse 13. As you have been in the past, a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be no longer a curse, but a blessing. Fear not. Let your hands be strong. I'm coming. I've returned to dwell in your midst. I will save my people and bring them back to Jerusalem. I will save you so that you will be a blessing. Now, this is exciting stuff. The idea here is you will now fulfill the purpose, my purpose for you as a people. Remember God's promise to Abraham, in you all nations shall be blessed. That's what I'm going to do with you. He says, I've purposed to do good to Jerusalem in these days, he says in verse 15. That's why I'm here. But there's still a condition. Verse 16, now these are the things that you shall do, remnant generation who's come back to my blessing. You must speak truth. You must show a concern for my ways. You must show good judgments that are true and make for peace. Don't do the things that I hate. Okay? You must love truth. You must love justice. You must love peace. So don't walk away like your fathers did. You must show concern for one another in chapter 8, verse 17. Don't devise evil in your hearts against one another. Don't set up false oaths. Think about each other, and then be prepared to bring others in. You will be a blessing to the nations, and I will send the nations for you to bless. So bring them to me. If you do these things, and you focus like a laser beam on me, my blessing is with you. And so the question is for these people, will they do it? Will they bring in this new age of blessing? This blessing of the glory of God that's going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea? Well, we're not told anything now. Chapter 8 seems kind of be the end of the story for a little bit. And chapter 9 seems to be in a different genre. It seems to come at a different time. No more do we have the time signatures that were stamped in the earlier part of the book. It seems like some time has passed away and Joshua's gone. And Zerubbabel's gone. But Zechariah is still around. And God sends another message for his people, a message that's going to focus on Jesus Christ, this branch that he promised earlier in the book. Chapter 9, let's read verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach. Damascus is its resting place. The Lord has an eye on mankind and all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on at Tyre and Sidon. Though they are wise, Tyre's built herself up a rampart, heaped up silver like dust. Verse 4, but behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions, strike down her power on the sea, and she'll be devoured by fire. Ashkelon, and so on and so forth. God shows up. He's got his eye on the nations again. And as God shows up, we're going to see verses 1 through 8, he's going to restore his land. He's going to take out these rival parties, and he's going to restore his land. In verses 9 and 10, he's going to restore his king. In verses 11 through 17, he's going to restore his people. But as God works through this with Zechariah, he's giving some pictures of how he's going to do this. Verse 9 of chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Now let me tell you about the king that I'm sending. He's going to be righteous. That's going to be his primary characteristic. Remember, when we talk righteousness, we're talking on the vertical axis. He's going to do life right with me, which will enable him to do justice right on this horizontal scale. Okay? He's going to be characterized by righteousness. He will have salvation. It's a participle. The idea is he will receive salvation. He will need to be saved. This king who is a conquering king will himself receive the salvation of God, which it seems he's able to dispense to others. He will be humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is the verse that's quoted in the New Testament when Jesus rides into Jerusalem. What's going on here? As we work through these last five chapters, we're going to see all of them revolve around the person of Jesus Christ. He's going to be presented in three different pictures. He's going to be presented as the righteous king. And it's going to get to the very heart of the leadership issues that are happening within Jerusalem, within God's people. Always, they walk away from God for lack of one who will lead them in righteousness. For a while, it looked like it was going to be Joshua and Zerubbabel, but they're gone. But God says, I'm still not done. I'm going to send you a righteous king, one who will fulfill my role for my people and the leaders that nobody has fulfilled thus far. He says he'll have salvation, he'll be humble, he will be without a display of the worldly and fleshly powers, the arrogance that goes along with them. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, I will cut off the war horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow shall be cut off, and my king shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. this king will bring peace to the nations. Not just the absence of troubles, but this is that word shalom, that rich Bible word that means the presence of everything, the restoration of wholeness, the presence of blessing, the harmony, the wholeness that was lost since Eden, since the fall. He will bring that, and he'll bring it to the ends of the world. And so we have this picture in chapter 9 of this righteous king who's going to come and bring peace to the entire world. A little bit further down in the chapter, we see him presented as a divine warrior. He says, I've bent Judah as my bow. I've stirred Ephraim as its arrow. I'll wield you like a warrior's sword. Verse 14, the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning. God will sound the trumpet and march forth with the whirlwinds. Here we have God acting as his own divine warrior. And all of the imagery that he brings forth, his weaponry with the bows, the arrows, the sword, his power of lightnings and trumpets and whirlwinds. And it says he'll be victorious in all of these things. Verse 15, I will protect them. They will devour. They will tread down everybody in their way as I send my divine warrior to do my work. And then we come to verse 16. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his own people. Here we're introduced to a good shepherd. And God is concerned about his people. He calls them his flock. He'll save them. He'll make them like jewels. They'll shine in his land because of his goodness and how great his beauty. This beautiful, good shepherd is going to come and he's going to work peace. And then chapter 10 talks specifically about the shepherds that are in place. Verse 3, my anger is hot against the shepherds, the rulers of my people. I will punish these leaders because the Lord of hosts cares for his flock like a shepherd cares for his people. God says we've got a leadership crisis again. Hello, Micah. We've got a leadership problem again. I will fix it. I will fix it. I will send a righteous king. I will send a divine warrior. He will be my good shepherd for the people. And then we come to chapter 11. We come to kind of a goofy section because, again, it's confusing. But chapter 11, verse 4. God speaking to Zechariah says this, thus says the Lord my God, become a shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them. They go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I've become rich. Their own shepherds have no pity on them. God says, Zechariah, I want you to become a shepherd. I want you to understand what my people feel like. They're doomed because their own shepherds are selling them to destruction. Their own shepherds are selling them for slaughter. Their own shepherds are feasting off of them. This is what it's like. And so Zechariah goes and becomes a shepherd. Verse 7, so I became the shepherd of this flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. I took two staves, one named Favor, one named Union. I tended these sheep, and in 1 month I destroyed three shepherds, and I became impatient with these sheep. And these sheep detested me. That is, they reject him. The word means to literally to loathe, to abhor, to hate. And so, verse 9, he says, I'll not be your shepherd. What's going to die, let it die. What's going to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. Let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Favor and I broke it. Verse 14, then I broke my second staff, Union. It's broken. They reject this shepherd, and consequently they reject any hope of God's favor. And consequently they reject any hope of man being made right with man. This axis is broken. This axis is broken. It's done. If you don't accept my shepherd, then any hope of being right with God is done and any hope of being right with each other. It's gone. It's done. Forget it. Rejected. But not just rejected, but despised. Verse 12. So I went to the sheep traders and I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages. If not, just go ahead and keep them. So they weighed out as my wages 30 whole pieces of silver. Rah, rah. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, this lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them in the house of the Lord to the potter, or probably better translation for that word potter would be the smelter. He would be the one who would gather all of the precious metals. He would melt them down and skim off any impurities, and he would present that as taxes then back to Persia. So you have this commerce aspect of doing the house of the Lord. This is just get rid of it. It's just pocket change anyway. This, again, of course, is recorded in the Gospels as Judas sells Jesus for the lordly price of 30 pieces of silver. Okay. He's rejected. He's despised. He's devalued. And consequently, a worthless shepherd is installed in chapter 11, verse 17. But woe to my worthless shepherd, this one who will desert the flocks, and he's going to take care of this worthless shepherd. But then we have a shift. There's a focus on this shepherd motif, but then we come to a shift, and it's signaled by the same words that we find at the beginning of chapter 9. The burden of the word of the Lord came. The burden of the word of the Lord came. There's a shift, and this shifts far into the future. And so everything that we're reading from chapter 12 now through the end is going to have this future motif. In fact, in that day is going to be used 17 times in these next three chapters. There's going to be an emphasis on the centrality of this Davidic king. There's going to be emphasis on the costliness to both people and king. And it will emphasize that the outcome of this king showing up will be glorious. Chapter 12, God is going to bring salvation. He talks about how Jerusalem is going to be at the center of world history. But God is going to send to his people, look at verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn. On who? On me. And what did they do to him? They themselves are the one have pierced me. He's still speaking in shepherd role. The people have pierced their shepherd. He will become the object of the people's mourning, and this piercing will become the source of the people's cleansing. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. On that day there shall be a fountain opened up for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, in order to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. But it's connected directly to the piercing of their shepherd. And in verses 2 through 6, we see that this piercing of the shepherd also becomes the reason for the land's cleansing. And we come to this poetic section in verse 7 of chapter 13. And God is speaking. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd. Sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. This oracle given by God himself implies the appointment of a shepherd who's intimate with God. He calls him my shepherd. He is the man who stands at my right hand. This is not the worthless shepherd of chapter 11. This is a divinely appointed shepherd that is struck down violently. It implies his death. And it implies that because the command comes from God, that the origin and the design of this death is God-induced. It's God-orchestrated. And it implies that the result of this is going to be the repeated scattering of God's people. They're going to be exiled again. But, verse 8, my hand will be against the little ones in the whole land. Two-thirds shall be cut off and perish. But one-third shall be left alive. I'm going to put this third through the fire. I'll refine them and test them. And they will call on my name and I will answer them. And I will say, these are my people. And they will say, He is my God. So you have this shepherd motif, this good shepherd who's rejected, despised, pierced, smitten. And then we come to chapter 14. And if you thought things were bizarre before, here's where it really gets strange, okay? But in chapter 14, we have the return of the divine warrior. Chapter 14, verse 1, Behold, a day is coming for the Lord. Verse 2, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. This will be the last battle. Okay. Verse 3, Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. God's going to show up as the divine warrior as everybody comes against Jerusalem, and then he fights. And he establishes himself as that righteous king. Look down at verse 8. On that day, living waters will flow from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It will continue summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. The Lord will be king over all the earth. What will be the effects of that kingship? Verse 6, he'll give light. Verse 7, he'll give life. Verse 11, he'll bring security. Verses 12 through 15, he'll bring judgment. Verse 16, he'll bring joy. Verses 17 through 19, he'll give rain. He'll restore the covenant of blessings. And verses 20 and 21, he'll bring glory. Look at verse 20. On that day when God is the king over all the earth, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. Where have we seen that before? On the crown for the high priest, right? Holy to the... But now the bells of the horses are going to have this on it. In fact, the pots in the houses of the Lord shall be like bowls before the altar. They'll be holy bowls. Every pot in Jerusalem, every pot in all of Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. There'll no longer be any traitor. There'll be no commerce. There'll be no benefiting, no tweaking and manipulating in order to receive more blessing because the blessing is going to be so abundant because the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the seas. What's going to happen at this time is that what was originally designed for Adam to spread the glory of the Lord out from Eden but failed. Passed on to Noah so that the glory of the Lord goes out from Ararat, but failed. Given to Israelites to spread out from Canaan, but failed. Given to this restored remnant from Jerusalem, but failed. But one day King Jesus will be on the throne, and from the throne in Jerusalem will go forth the glory of God. And he says, it's going to affect even the bells on the horses and the pots in your cupboard. It'll all be holy to the Lord. You know what? Sometimes obedience doesn't seem like a very big thing, does it? But go back to the middle of the book. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, God says. And he says, I want you to understand that no work of my Spirit today is small. No work. That means your obedience today is no small work. That means that that conversation that you have at lunch today is no small work. That means that your reaction when you get upset this week and you control it, it's no small work of God's Spirit today because of where God is taking all things in Christ together tomorrow. You realize that you are the beginning of God's work, that Jesus Christ, the wounded one, the rejected one, the pierced one, the slain one, is the source of our mourning, but he's also the source of our cleansing. And he's the source of our victory. The book of Zechariah, a very complicated book, but a very profound book because it points us to Jesus. It points us to Jesus. And the things that we count small, he counts big. And he's bringing them to fruition in himself. Let's go ahead and pray.